Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 15th Psalm. Recall last time the 14th Psalm left us with a clear picture of mankind and his utter depravity. And really, since the 9th Psalm, we've come through six different descriptions of ungodliness. We've seen the ungodliness of mankind continually repeated in various ways and different terms. And it's revealed to us the hopelessness of the human condition, the reality that none are good, that there are none who seek after God. We saw last time how the New Testament witness revealed that the depravity of man, of which Psalm 14 speaks, reaches to all men. That there, when it says there are none righteous, not one, that is referring not just to one particular group of people, the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews or any specific group, but the entirety of the human race. And the New Testament reveals that clearly to us. We saw how it was for this reason that salvation was something that would not be sought after by man on his own, as most religions teach, because when you get to the bottom line of most religions, it's about man reaching out to God, but rather than having it be as man striving or going after something, that salvation had to come as God's gift to man. And thus David prays at the end of the 14th Psalm, out of Zion. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Now on the heels of that testimony of Psalm 14, now we come to Psalm 15. Another psalm of David, but one that is very different, both in its content and its structure. It's more cerebral than less emotional than some of the previous psalms. It resembles more what we might find in the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or wisdom literature as more than it does most of the psalms. And it's characterized and categorized as a wisdom psalm. Let's take a look at Psalm 15. And it is, as all wisdom literature is, its content appears as a collection of proverbs that are organized around a central theme, a central question here. And that's what the psalm opens up with, a central question followed by a tenfold answer to that question, and then a final summary verse. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's the question. Then the tenfold answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out money at usury, nor does he take a bribe from the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, probably most parallel in the Psalms to this Psalm is the question that David raises in Psalm 24. So take a look over there, just flip over there for a moment, and look at Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6, which has the same structure, same formula, question and answer, very similar question. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. The problem which we face here as we seek to find the meaning of these verses in Psalm 15, that on their surface seem to suggest that some place or some standing or some meritorious position in the presence of God on his holy hill, in his holy place, some place of position in the presence of God might be gained or might be attained by the activity of the human. Seems to say that on the surface, that man can reach God. And many believe that Psalm 15 teaches this. But as I believe will become clear after the exposition of Psalm 15, this is simply not true. And we can't interpret passages of Scripture apart from the entirety of Scripture. We can't look at Psalm 15 and say, well, because this seems to teach a legalistic ladder to salvation, that we come and interpret these Scriptures as to teach salvation by works, for example. And then we're orthodox when it comes to Scriptures that teach salvation by faith. And that's plain wrong. There is one Scripture. That's why it is important that we have a complete and we have an accurate biblical theology that is based upon what the entirety of the Scripture teaches. If we know, as we do, from the clear teaching of Scripture, the plethora of Scriptures, that there is nothing that man can do, nothing to earn any favor with God, any standing, any place with God, then we must understand texts such as Psalm 15 in that light. But it provides a quandary for some, because if there's none righteous, for example, as Psalm 14 says, who does Psalm 15 speak about as the one who works righteousness? If there's no one who seeks after God, as Psalm 14 says, who are the generation who seek Him in Psalm 24? Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. And I hope today I'll show you that it does not, and that Psalm 15 is completely consistent with Psalm 14. And I will show you how some have misunderstood the teaching of Psalm 15 to try to present to you who, in fact, this one of Psalm 15 is speaking of, as we seek the answer to the great question, who may abide in the Lord's presence? Who, Lord, may dwell on your holy hill? By way of illustration, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15 records a familiar story of a young man, a rich man, who came to Jesus asking a great question. He came and he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus answers that question in Matthew 19:17. He says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus did not lie to the man. He gave him a true answer. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. It was a great answer. It was a great answer because it revealed the man's heart. The man's question of what good thing he must do revealed his legalistic heart. Rather than answering Jesus and saying, "How is it possible, Lord? Keep the commandments? How is that possible? How can a man be expected to keep the law? Are you saying, Lord, perfect holiness is required to enter heaven?" This rich young man cut off the edges of the law, shaved the edges of the standard, and asked the question, "Which ones?" Again, revealing the legalism in his heart. The legalist wants to know, what do I need to obey? How far is too far? Give me specifics. By saying which ones, he wanted to pin Jesus down to the exact law that he had to keep in order to be assured of heaven. Basically, it's like saying, "Okay, Lord, all 613, you can't mean that. Maybe just the 10. How many laws can I break and still be good to go?" As the bumper sticker says, "How much sin can I get away with and still go to heaven?" Jesus answers him by quoting from the second tablet of the law, the 5th through 9th commandments, basically the portion of the law that shows man's responsibility to man. And he says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he summarizes those 5 commandments with, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man's idea of the law is, shall we say, so dumbed down that he actually says, here he is with these 5 commandments staring him in the face, and he actually says, "Lord, I've kept those since my youth." Yet he knew something was lacking. His conscience would not acquit him, even though he thought himself to be a fine, law-abiding citizen. "What is it, Lord, am I still missing?" And Jesus nails him on the 10th commandment. But he doesn't say, thou shalt not covet. He doesn't quote the commandment here. And I suspect that had he said, thou shalt not covet, the man would have said, this too have I kept, Lord. So rather, he goes to the application of the 10th commandment. He says, and he really could have used any of the commandments. He could have shown him how he really didn't keep the law. He could have said, have you ever been angry with someone? Well, then, if you're angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes the application of the 10th commandment, and he says this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Interesting, Jesus' reply, if you want to be perfect. The man didn't ask to be perfect. He was interested in eternal life. He didn't ask to be perfect. He wanted to see which commands were necessary to go to heaven. But what he didn't realize was that in order to go to heaven, in order to follow Christ, in order to dwell on the Lord's holy hill, this or any man must be perfect. And that's the only standard that there is. That's what Christ meant in the first place when he told him, keep the commandments. You want to go to heaven? Keep the commandments. You want to go to heaven? Be perfect. He's not saying keep the commandments that you think are important, that you deem to be important, but keep all the commandments all the time. And that is the only thing, and nothing but that is God's standard. But the rich young ruler didn't grasp it. Because he came with this dumbed-down understanding of what the law was as something which he kept his whole life. He assumed that there was a good thing that he could do to inherit eternal life. And then what happened in the end? He walked away disappointed. And sadly, this is exactly what many expositors have done with Psalm 15. They come to the psalm with a legalistic heart, expecting that it is giving the answer to a legalistic question, Lord, how can I come into the presence of God? And this is demonstrated even by the titles of some of the sermons that you see online for Psalm 15, which include, How to Be a Godly Man at Work and at Home, Preparing Yourself for Worship Service, How to Be Fruitful in Business, The Rewards of Integrity, and listen to how man-centered all of these are. Your Consistency in Life, God's Tent Rules, What Makes a Man Fit for Fellowship, and on, and other man-centered titles. Now, I don't know what the content of these sermons are, but I'm just saying, judging the book by its title, certainly they're man-centered. And one can understand, because if you look at the surface of Psalm 15, taken on its own, taken apart from the whole of the Scripture, it would suggest that this is what this psalm is doing, that it's offering practical answers to a practical question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? What is it, Lord, that qualifies a man to come into the house of the Lord? What is it that qualifies a man for heaven? What is it, Lord, that makes a man worthy to come into the holy presence of God? And then the checklist. Walk uprightly, work righteousness, speak the truth, don't backbite, don't do evil, honor those who fear the Lord, etc. Do that, you'll be good to go. That's the kind of answer the rich young ruler was looking for. A checklist, that's what he wanted. You come with a law question, you get a law answer. But I would submit to you that this approach, which is no different than the approach of the rich young ruler, is wrong if we approach Psalm 15 this way. Because really, we have in Psalm 15 a condensing of the 613 commandments of Torah into 10 principal imperatives. This is law. These are not 10 guidelines to a healthy and wealthy life in your business and in your home. This is law. And what I hope happens to you in the span, or anyone listening in the span of this sermon, is that rather than give you a checklist of 10 tips on how you could be more godly, I would hope and pray that the magnitude of these 10 precepts in this psalm would fall upon you and crush you. Because that is what I believe the Holy Spirit's intent is in Psalm 15, to crush us, to bring us to an end of ourselves. You may disagree with me, and many have preached this psalm in such a manner that after hearing it, you come away with the idea, like the rich young ruler, all these things have I done, Lord. Walk uprightly? Yeah, most of the time. Work righteousness? Yeah, I do some good things. Speak the truth in his heart? Well, no one knows what's in my heart, so I'll say yes to that. Does no evil to his neighbor, despises a vile person, honors those who fear the Lord, swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Yes, yes, yes. I've done it all, Lord. Okay, am I fit for your presence now, Lord? Am I qualified to dwell on your holy hill? Am I ready for the presence of worship now? Can I come into your house? But I don't believe that this kind of thing is what the Holy Spirit intends to convey to us in Psalm 15. I believe the reason that Psalm 15 comes after 9 through 14 demonstrates that the answer to the great question of Psalm 15 is not that anyone can keep these laws, but that no one can. And that at the end of this psalm, one of two things, you will either walk away disappointed, like the rich young man, or you'll be crushed by the rock and fall upon Christ, who alone saves his people from their sin. Psalm 15 is law, and when you read law or you hear law preached, you shouldn't come away with a feeling of any confidence in yourself. The only two biblical reactions to the hearing of law is walk away disappointed or fall upon Christ in absolute surrender. In the Gospel of Matthew, the rich man walked away. Realize the apostles too were offended by this. There was an offense. It says they were astonished. There was an offense, but their offense led them to ask Christ a great question. In the Gospel of Matthew 19, verse 25, it says, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, 'Who then can be saved?' One is, 'I can do it.' The other is, 'Who can do it?' To which Jesus responds beautifully and wonderfully, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" For the young man, the law drove him away. For the disciples, the law accomplished that which Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says. It is the schoolmaster, the pedagogus, the slave who would drive the student to school. The pedagogus did his job in the apostles, and they left with no hope in themselves, and they saw that keeping the law was impossible, and so they had all but Christ to hope in. And they experience the gospel one more time, which I pray will be our experience here today. That which I could not do, Christ has done for me. Hallelujah. And that's how I'll approach Psalm 15. Not 10 tips to keep an intimacy with God, 10 things to do before you come to church, but the standard, the perfect, holy, set rule by which all men will be judged, and which all men must keep. Let's look at this psalm. Psalm of David. It was suggested that David penned this psalm as they returned the ark to the tabernacle of meeting. It's not too far of a stretch to imagine David asking this question of God in Psalm 15, verse 1. As he peers out over Jerusalem and there's a vast celebration going on, the ark is in the tabernacle and people are coming in, and he peers out over the throngs of people in the city of God over this vast celebration, and he asks this question, "Who, Lord? Who? Who should attend to the ark of God?" That's not a question of small consequence. Remember Uzzah attended to the ark of God just to keep it from falling, and he touched it and he was killed immediately. The presence of God was not something that could be presumed by anyone and everyone. And David knows this. He experienced this. And he ponders this question in verse 1 in the Hebrew. Adonai, mi yagur bihalecha? Mi yishchan b'hachadecha? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? With the tabernacle of the holy city, crowded with people, all professing the same religion, presenting themselves to God with outward ceremony, David says, Lord, who among this confusing medley of characters here, who may abide in your tabernacle? What a great question. It's been said that the most insightful people are not those who have the best answers, but those who ask the best questions. What a great question. And it's a great question because it goes against the whole flow of society. Most people believe in society today, most would never even ask this question. They believe they're all right with God. You want proof of that? Go to a funeral. You'll always hear. No, they're in the presence of God. They're in the presence of God. Most believe that entering the presence of God is easy. And I'm sure most of the people there in Jerusalem celebrating the return of the ark thought they were all right with God. Thought the things were okay. Certainly, their outward expression of worship would have indicated that. They were ready to meet God. There was enthusiasm and zeal. There was their attendance at the tent of meeting suggested, yes, these are godly people. But David knows better. And he knows the qualifications are set not by man, but by God. And he says, who, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? This throng is passing in and out. They'll be here today and gone tomorrow. Who may abide in your tabernacle? The word tabernacle, alecha, is a general term for tent. And it's used two ways in Scripture that I believe David had in mind here, both of them, or either or both. The first tent in the literal sense, speaking of God's tent. Remember, the Jewish temple had not yet been built at this point. The temple was built by Solomon, David's son, so God didn't have a permanent temple in David's time. Israel instead worshipped in the tent of meeting, also called the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And David, during the time of David, he had that tabernacle moved to the capital city of Jerusalem. And he placed it on the highest hill, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. The tabernacle was up there before the temple was. And that's what David meant when he says, who may dwell on your holy hill? It was God's mountain, a holy mountain. It was set apart for His glory. It was a place of worship. And this is the first thing that David has in mind as he says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may draw near to worship God? Who is entitled to stand before this thrice holy God and offer praise to Him? Can any man, Lord, worship in the place where angels must bow and go before you with veiled faces? But then there's another aspect to this question, because this word ohel for tabernacle also means home. And it's used in the same way we use the word home in English. Not as the home as a structure, but home as a household. As a household, as a family. This came from the days when the ancestors were living as nomads and they moved from place to place to place and they were living in tents. The whole household lived in a tent, and therefore the word ohel for tent became the meaning of, or took on the meaning of the household or the family. So David is also speaking of that here as he's speaking of a place of worship, but also a household. Lord, who may be in your household, God? Who may be part of your family? Who may enjoy a close family relationship with the Lord? Put these two together, and you have David's questions asking this. Who may live in the place of constant worship? Who may enjoy life in the house of God? Who may enjoy the privilege of calling God Father? Both in this life, temporally on earth, as part of God's family, and eternally with God in the new heaven and the new earth. This is really the same question when you boil it down to what the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? David is about to explain what a person must do to be acceptable before God, to have eternal life, to dwell with God, both on earth as part of the community of God and in heaven for eternity. This is David's question. It's a question that gets right to the heart of the creative and sovereign will of God. The entire redemptive drama is found in this question. You could ask no better question than this. What must I do to be saved? These words, abide and dwell, are metaphors for entering the presence of God. Who has the right to live in the presence of God? This is the ultimate question for which we are created. The bottom line, man was created, man was breathed life into in order to have a relationship with God. That's the question. But who has the right to actually do what he's created to do? The question is raised because it is a question. You know, sometimes we look at things and we overlook. It is a question. We live in a world that, in the words of R.C. Sproul, believes in justification by death. In other words, the answer to the question, who may abide with God in eternity, is anyone and everyone. Every dead person goes to heaven. We know that. You ask a child, where is Aunt Sophie? Well, she's in heaven, Mommy. Who may abide in God's eternity? Anyone, everyone, justification by death. But David asks, who may abide? He's saying that some, perhaps most, and maybe even all of these people may not qualify to abide in God's presence. Matthew Henry comments on David's question in verse 1. He says this, "This supposes that it is a great privilege to be a citizen of Zion, an unspeakable honor." In other words, the fact that he's asking why shows that it's an unspeakable honor and advantage, that all are not thus privileged, but a remnant only, and that men are not entitled to this privilege by birth or by blood, and shall not abide in God's tabernacle, that have Abraham as their father, but according to men's hearts and lives, so this shall their lot be. David proceeds to answer this question of who, then in verses 2 through 5, and he goes through a series of 10 human actions that stem from the heart of his character. The rabbis have linked these 10 imperatives to the 10 commandments. Though there is not a one-to-one correlation here, there is here an excellent summary of the law of relationship to neighbor. You want to know what love your neighbor as yourself looks like? Look at Psalm 15. And it is important because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that exact phrase is repeated in the Bible 8 times. Love your neighbor as yourself. God is concerned with how we treat our neighbor. And Psalm 15 will reveal to us what loving our neighbor looks like. Let's break it down, keeping in mind, as we do, as Spurgeon has commented on this psalm, in perfection, this holiness is found only in the man of sorrows, in Christ. But in measure, it is wrought in all his people by the Holy Ghost. Verse 2. He who walks uprightly. Before you go out and say, I do this, understand what this says. It speaks of an integrity of life, the entirety of life. The Hebrew is tamim. It means whole, entire, and perfect. In fact, the English Jewish Bible translates this verse as one who walks in perfect innocence. Commentators are very quick to lighten this requirement. They suggest it doesn't really mean perfect, but it's talking about consistent dedication. Yet tamim, 47 times in the Torah alone, always means perfect. Without blemish. It is used over 40 times in the Old Testament to describe the animal sacrifices which were a type of Christ. So who may abide in the Lord's tabernacle? One whose walk is perfect. The first characteristic, right off the bat, is to get you to realize, I can't do this. It's like the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You're not supposed to hear that and say, that's easy, I can do that. God demands complete perfection. He does not hide his expected standard in Scripture. Psalm 15, David is describing a man who is righteous and fair and just in all of his ways. That is the qualification for residence in God's household. 100% on the exam of life. Not a 99, it won't get you in. Blameless, perfection. And this is hardly unique in Scripture. Wherever you go in the Bible, it demands perfection. God demands perfection of His people. Any sin, no matter how small, is a capital offense. Ezekiel warned Israel, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't say many times. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God doesn't give us a handicap because He knows and makes allowances for our humanity. We're told that unless we're wearing the right wedding garment in eternity, that we'll have no right to sit at the wedding feast. This is His holy hill. This is His tent, and He determines the admission price. Without an upright walk, we simply will not be permitted to abide, to dwell in His holy hill. We're not fit, whether it be for the imperfect church below, and we're certainly not fit for the perfect church above. Why? Because God is holy. He is absolutely perfect. There is no other attribute of God in the entire Bible that is spoken of the way holiness is. Not love, not compassion, not mercy. The Bible repeatedly tells us that God is holy, and not only holy, but holy, 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 which in both biblical languages, something repeated three times gives the highest emphasis possible. God is absolutely perfect and holy, and He wants nothing less from His people. We bear His image. We represent Him on earth. So for God to expect any less than perfection from us would be to, in a sense, violate Himself. So when we fail to walk by God's standards, we call this sin. We call it missing the mark. We fall short of the glory of God. And with one sin, we cannot dwell in His holy presence. Verse 2 goes on to say He works righteousness. Boy, He works righteousness. Well, this man's faith shows itself in its works. Why is God concerned with works? Well, good works glorify Him. Let your light so shine before men, right? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Why let your light so shine before men? Why does it matter? Why do good works are important? So they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. The ultimate goal of keeping the commandments of Christ is not about you, but that God is glorified. That's the chief end of man, and that is the chief end of your good works. Good, God-glorifying works are to be the occupation of the man who is in God's presence. They don't merit one iota of mercy or favor, but they glorify Him. And as they glorify Him, they become important. And that is why we should and must be concerned with good works. Good works are not antithetical to the gospel, but they are the necessary fruit of the gospel's work. You know, in Revelation, it talks about being arrayed in the fine linen, the fine white linen. That fine white linen, Revelation tells us, are the righteous acts of the saints. Paul says, obey God, work out your salvation. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do. Why would God be working in His people if doing was not important? To do what? For His good pleasure. Turn to Titus 2. Full obedience, all of His word, is God's standard. Remember that as we go through this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, God's grace teaches us how to live a holy life. Spurgeon writes this about grace in the life of the saved person. He says, his faith shows itself by good works, and therefore is no dead faith. Those who rejoice that everything is done for them by another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore hate legality, are the best doers in the world upon gospel principles. See, you're not working for your salvation. You're working out of gratefulness for what was done for you. And God is most certainly concerned with this. Going back to Psalm 15, the next line, and he speaks the truth in his heart. There's integrity in his speech because it comes out of the abundance of his heart. A fool, we're told, is known by his words. What a contrast here in Psalm 15 to the fool of Psalm 14. Remember the fool's words in Psalm 14? What did he say? There is no God. In his heart, he said that. But this man in Psalm 15 will not lie even within the closet of his heart, because he knows that God knows his heart. And he hates untruthfulness. He scorns double meanings, evasions of truth, white lies and flatteries and any deception. He hates the use of truth to cover up lies. You know what I'm talking about. Technical truths. And if you've ever gone through a legalistic time in your walk, you've told some technical truths. Well, I didn't lie. I said the truth. You were misled by it, but what I said is technically true. I technically didn't lie. I misled you, but I technically didn't lie. I believe it was Heinlein in Stranger in a Strange Land, in which one of the characters says, the slickest way to lie is to tell the right amount of truth and then shut up. Well, that's not the kind of truth Psalm 15 is talking about. Who can abide in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill? One who values the truth on the inside, not just the outside. This is talking about honesty, integrity, a willingness to speak truth, even when it means facing danger. Confronting face to face with hard truths because you love your brother or you love your sister and you want to see blessing in their lives. That's the kind of truth here. This truth arises not out of an obligation, not because I have to, but from a heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. He wants truth from his heart, not because he's obligated to it. He knows God's truth. He clings to it. He loves it. It's the center of his being, and he orders his life around it. His motivational core, that is his heart, is right. What rules his words, what rules his behavior, that heart, is righteousness. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. And this is something you got to learn. Because if you're honest, you'll know wherever that war is going on with your words, wherever that war is going on, whether it be with another individual, in the church or co-worker or your spouse or whatever, wherever that war is going on, it's coming from the heart. And you've got to come to grips with that fact, or there'll never be repentance. As long as you're under that false assumption that I hear so often, my heart is pure. My heart is pure. No, your heart is desperately wicked. And as long as you think your heart is pure, or that your actions are only a product of your environment, you're going to continue the way you are. Jesus says this clearly in Mark 7, verse 20. He says, what comes out of a man defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. You know what that means? It's not your husband. It's not your wife, it's not your son, it's not your daughter, it's not your government leaders, it's not your workplace, it's not your parents, your house, your church, or anything else that governs who you are or what you do, it's your heart. You lie because you're a liar at heart. Not to protect yourself. I had to protect myself. I had to do that so no one would get hurt. You deceive your landlords, you deceive the government, you deceive your parents for one reason, because you are a self-preservationist. Somehow you think that the law changes for you, because keeping it is going to hurt you or hurt your wallet. I tell you, the law does not change. God's standard is perfect. If you're living in a situation illegally in this country or in your situation wherever you are in, you have no right to break the law just because it furthers your cause. That is called situational ethics. And it said, it's used, situational ethics is used to justify abortion and murder and genocide, to gossip and slander. And if that's not enough, from the positive actions of verse 2, we move to the negatives of verse 3, back in Psalm 15. And we'll find that once again, as many times we've seen in the past six Psalms, the character of a man is betrayed by his words. And it says, who does not backbite with his tongue? Backbite with his tongue. See, when you think sinfully in your heart, eventually it's going to come out of the mouth. You're not going to be able to keep it in. What you think about a person, that person who you despise, what you think in your heart will come out in your countenance and will come out in your words. And not when the person is present, but when their back is turned. That's what backbiting means. The Hebrew word is ragal, and it has the root in it of foot. And it speaks of going from one to the next, to the next. Okay, I got my words into one. Let me go over to the next one. Or it speaks of walking from house to house. Finish with one. Look for the next. Spread the strife. Spread the gossip. Christ will not have such in the assembly of His people. The one who would dwell on God's holy hill does not backbite with his tongue. Nor, it says next, does he do evil to his neighbor. That is, he never says or does anything that is evil to his neighbor. No act of selfishness. No moment of impatience. No lashing out with unkind words. No moment of judgment. No closing my eyes to the need of my neighbor because I'm too busy caring about myself. And then also he doesn't take up a reproach against a friend. The word reproach there is kirpa. And it comes from the root to strip. It suggests that this one who Psalm 15 describes never does anything to strip a person of his reputation in any way. It's a powerful metaphor of what gossip does. John Gill explains that this man, this Psalm 15 man, does not himself raise any scandalous report on his neighbor, nor will he bear to hear one from another, much less will he spread one. Instead, Proverbs instructs us what? That love covers a multitude of sins. That love does not seek to expose or hurt a brother. When it's necessary to confront a brother or a sister in sin, yes, do it. But it is not about that he might be exposed, but that truth might lead him into blessing. Matthew 5. Keep your place in Psalm. And I'm going to ask you also keep a bookmark in Matthew chapter 5, because I'm going to be coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, returning to it often. In fact, some believe that Jesus, as he is giving the Sermon on the Mount, is actually using Psalm 15 as his text, in his preaching text, because everything in Psalm 15 is expanded in the Sermon on the Mount. He who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. That's stated in the negative. Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44, states it in the positive. Here's his commentary on Psalm 15. But I say to you, love your enemies. Verse 44. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet the brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Impossible. You can't even love the ones you say you love. How are you going to love your enemy when you can't even get over what that enemy has done to you? But oh, Jesus did, didn't he? As they're nailing him to the cross, he breathed a prayer for the very ones who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Going on to verse 4, Psalm 15, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. In short, he hates what God hates. He loves what God loves. This person is so deep in his moral allegiance to God that he's revolted by sin as much as the Lord is. There is no attraction, no seduction in sin. He is able to answer Satan's temptations. Satan, it is written. He wants to be around people who are moral because he loves the call of God to righteousness. He doesn't run away from the challenge of moral integrity. Let me ask you, this week, let's just scan the last 6-7 days. Did you find things alluring, attractive, that the Lord would count as vile? Were you gripped by a drama or a movie or a song so much so that it took your mind in places that your mind should not go? Did you find entertaining something which God says is evil? Have you always rejoiced in the truth? Why? Why do you call evil good and good evil? And then it goes on. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. His yea is yea, no matter what. Even if he risks his very life, he will not break his word. Most people are self-preservationists at all costs. They do whatever it takes to make sure of their own comfort and of their own protection, even if it hurts others. But this man of Psalm 15 is one who is absolutely faithful to every word that he speaks. His dealings are always upright, always trustworthy. He doesn't seek to get out of his commitments. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, but release me from my word because it's too hard for me to deliver what I've promised. When this person makes a promise, he is good to that promise, even if the delivery of that promise costs him personal loss. He doesn't change. He is a rock that others can cling to. And was not Christ this way? Was it not for the sake of the covenant of grace? Was it not for the sake of the promise which he made with Abraham and his seed that he suffered the cruel reproach of the cross? Was it not to keep a promise? Truth be told, there's one promise keeper, one, and it's Jesus Christ. And no man should take that name upon himself. What a dumbed down church we are in to say that man can be a promise keeper. There's one thing the Scripture reveals about man. He's a promise breaker. He's faithless, even as Christ remains faithful. And then ninth on the list, he who does not put out his money at usury. Usury speaks of interest on a loan. But it's more than this. It's about getting the financial edge at the disadvantage of another. Using another person for one's own material gain. And I believe it's even more than this because Jesus expands on it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 40 to 42. If any man wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. Have you done that this week? Or have you tried to get even? Get your pound of flesh for the wrong that was done to you. Jesus, instead of taking reward against the innocent, died for the guilty. And does not Christ give us eternal life freely? Freely? Are we not freely forgiven of our sin? That the greatest debt that we could have has been paid? What right do we have to hold anything against anyone else? And lastly, the tenth. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He's impeccable in his financial dealings. He's one who's unwilling to be bought. You can't offer him the world. He will not betray his principle or his mission. And you say, I do that. I don't cheat. You mentioned something about the government before. I don't cheat the government. I don't lie on my tax returns. Well, then let's get really small because this law is big and it covers everything. How many times? Let's get small, real small. Copied software you have no right to use. Well, I don't do that either. Okay, well, how many times have you knowingly kept extra change given to you or not told the waiter about something that you ordered that was on the bill, thinking, oh, God's blessing me. No, it's not a blessing from God. The same rules apply to everyone. You pay for what you get on earth. You render to Caesar the things that are his. Are you impeccable in your financial dealings? Are you willing to keep your word even if it hurts you? Do you hate what God hates and love that which He loves? Are you careful to do good even to those who hate you? Do you speak only what is good and necessary for edification? Do you love and rejoice in the truth in your heart? Do you do what is right all the time? Is your walk perfect? Well, if you want to go to heaven, that's how you have to live all the time. Only the person who is purely righteous in every way has the right to be a guest in God's house. Only perfect holiness can live in the presence of God. And God has determined that's the price of admission. To His tent, to His household, He has the right to determine the standard. And that is His standard, absolute perfection. Yet the Apostle John says, if we sin, if we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David says, we're sinful from birth. Sinful when our mother conceived us. How are we supposed to get right with God? What can we do? Stop sinning? Should I do good works to make up for all this? That won't work. Even if somehow it were possible that you could straighten up your act and go forward and sin no more, you can't be perfect because of what you did already. And good works never cover sin. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. So what can we do about this? God's holiness and honor requires that sin be punished. He will not tolerate any person standing before Him that is stained with sin. Who can abide on His holy hill then? The perfect person. Only perfect righteousness, a spotless life, will please God. And as you hear this, and you look at your life, you say, that's not me. How far away indeed am I from the standard of Psalm 15? I wish that I could tell you that this psalm was the testimony of my last week. But I can't do that. Who's this man, pure of heart, loves his neighbor every way, unshakable moral commitment, upright in all his doings, cannot be shaken, only desires what is right, motivational core is right, always wants what God wants. Let me ask you, if you're currently achieving this standard, please stand. Look around. That's not okay. That's not okay. We shouldn't be pleased with that. Who then can be saved, Lord? Who then can be saved, Lord? Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. You see why I said this psalm is intended by God to crush you? To press out self-righteousness so that you don't go to Psalm 15 as a checklist and say, I do that, I do that, I do that, I do that. So that in the end you will be like the disciples who will say, who then can be saved? It's not meant to you to walk away from Psalm 15 confident that I've done all these things, Lord. I'm confident for God's presence now. No. It is those who have been slain by it, crushed by it. Realize this. If you have been crushed by it, the law has done its job. It's once again driven you to Christ. I pray, because if it's not that, then you'll walk away disappointed that you can't keep the law. Because that's the two ways. It'll either you'll walk away disappointed, or it'll drive you to Christ. It'll drive you to the gospel. My friend, realize only one person in human history ever perfectly kept God's law. Only one man is blameless, did no evil, perfectly loved his neighbor, consistently valued the things of God, and had a character that never changes. Only one man who did it. And who did that which you could not do? One man? One alone who met the standard of God and in doing so earned the right to stand before God, to dwell on His holy hill. And more than that, more than just the perfect life and the spotless record, He died the death that you and I deserve for our sins. He took the place of sinners on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And God laid on His own Son the sin of us all so that imperfect, faithless, sinful men may in Him abide in God's tabernacle and dwell on His holy hill. Who can abide in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill? The one who recognizes his failure to do all that David describes to do here and realizes that they have no hope for eternal life on their own. You must recognize that you're a sinner. And that your sin doesn't make you acceptable, but it makes you vile and unacceptable in God's sight. And you must repent of that sin. Repentance means turning away from the things that displease God, most of which is your self-reliance and your lack of faith. You must abandon all trust in your own efforts to save yourself. Give up any lingering hope that somehow you're going to earn that place on God's holy hill, because you can't, and fully and completely hope in what Christ did. Trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, trusting in His finished work on the cross for you. And that finished work will keep you safe from God's wrath. Put your faith in what He did, trusting that your sins have been punished completely, all of them, on your substitute, Jesus Christ, and that therefore there remains no reason for condemnation, no reason for God to condemn you to hell. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Though we could never be the man of Psalm 15, though we could never be blameless, though we never hope to be worthy of abiding in God's tent, Jesus Christ was. And by trusting in Him, you are joined to Him by faith, and we have fellowship with God. So that we too now stand on that holy hill, in that tent, to praise and glorify God. If you have not put your faith in Christ for salvation, don't wait. Don't wait, my friend. Only God knows how much breath you have. Cry out to God, seek Him for mercy while you still have life. Psalm 15 is about Jesus. The He in Psalm 15 is Christ. He was offered the kingdoms of the world, but He couldn't be bought. He made a promise that He would not turn away from that caused His death. He was unshakably committed to truth and what was right. He loved His neighbor in every way, even unto His death. He never opened His mouth except to speak God's truth, and He was perfectly pure in His heart. You can't understand Psalm 15 unless you understand this is talking about Christ. Think about it. Think about this for a minute. For those who would argue, this is man's standard. And it is a standard. It's just the perfect standard. But this is speaking of a possibility that man can be. Think about it. It has to describe Christ. Why? Because nothing in the Bible tells a man how he can get into that holy hill. There's nothing in the Bible that tells a man how to get to God. That was what Babel was about. Trying to reach God. The Bible is about God reaching down to man. The Bible is about Christ. It's about His righteousness. The Bible exalts Christ. So Psalm 15 cannot be a ladder to heaven. There's no hoops that the elect jump through. All we can bring is the exchange of our sin, and all we can take is the righteousness of Christ. And with that righteousness comes our entry and even our welcome into the very presence of God. This echoes 2 Corinthians 5, the one beautiful verse, "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God." He lived, Jesus lived, every righteous word, every deed, every act of His heart, every moment He lived, He was achieving the righteousness that you and I could not achieve on our own. So you've heard Psalm 15. You're going to walk away disappointed that you can't keep the law? Or are you going to fall upon Christ? Are you going to be like the rich young ruler and say, "I've done it, Lord"? Not perfectly, admitted, but I've done it. Or will you be crushed by it and flee to the solid rock, Jesus Christ? And you're only ever okay. You're only invited into the presence of God when you abandon your own righteousness and take up the righteousness of the man of Psalm 15. And brethren, this is vital. that we see this, that we're not looking here at some codification of an ancient law, but that we are looking here, as we're gazing upon these words, we're seeing the Word made flesh. We're seeing Jesus Christ. And this is important, that we not look at this as some impossible standard, but rather that we see Christ. Because if we just look at this as a law, as a codification, it's a dead letter. It's not going to accomplish anything. All it is going to accomplish is frustration, because you're going to work and work and work and work to try to keep this, and you're going to be frustrated. But as we see Christ, as we exalt Him, we see Him and we become like Him. If you see this as merely a legalistic checklist, you're going to walk away disappointed. I'm telling you now, you will walk away disappointed, for you're never going to live up to that standard. But if you see Christ and you worship Him in this text, what is impossible with man becomes possible with God. And so you are transformed into the image of the One whom you are reading about, the One whom you are worshiping in this text. You are transformed into the image of the man of Psalm 15. Amen.